Meaning the love's blind. It's been 2 weeks. That's amazing. Doesn't time fly? And I'm glad it is, because it's hurrying us home to the time when our blessed Savior will return. What a wonderful day that is going to be. And I'm sure we all, both you and I, consider it a great privilege this evening to come again to God's Word. Let's pray. And then I'll invite you to turn with me to our text for this evening. Our Heavenly Father, as I've remarked, it's a great privilege this evening for the saints of God to gather around the Word of God, wherein is the wells of salvation. And we praise you for this, your blessed Word this evening. We praise you for its preservation. We praise you, Lord, that in your good providence you've enabled us to gather here in our various places over the internet around an open book. And Father, we're at times aware that sometimes the book might be opened in front of us, but our hearts are closed, or something's impeding us from understanding your word. Dear Heavenly Father, would it please you this evening to open our hearts and our eyes to see and to receive your precious word. We know that in doing so, it will be a blessing to our hearts, safety to our souls, and encouragement to each other. And Lord, may we use this, your blessed word, to the praise and honor of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you have gathered us unto yourself. Amen. Amen. Some time ago, I read a commentary by one of the more famous theologians, Mr. Lightfoot, on this very epistle. And Lightfoot was full of apologies in his commentary, because he says he feels like he keeps repeating himself. And he does, but he does point out quite rightly that he does so because the Apostle Paul, in this letter, as he does in other letters, oftentimes repeats the same story, the same teachings. Good things, true things, and wonderful things are worth repeating, are they not? So I won't apologize for repeating myself tonight, but it's very necessary that we do so, because the text that is before us, and as we progress through this epistle to the Galatians, we will be returning back to several themes, and it'll cause us to repeat again and again what the apostle is saying. He's going to hammer this home to us, and he's written in large. You see what large letters he says, "I write unto you." And he's written it in large so that we can understand it and receive it into our hearts. So we're going to begin this evening with a brief review of our last lesson, which was lesson 5. We're now into our 6th lesson. If I can, I'd like to remind you that Paul, in writing this, and I'm sure you all know it, but I'm going to repeat myself if I can. In writing this to the Galatians, is showed them, and he shows you and I, that the gospel that they had received, as you and I have received, is not of human origin. The gospel is from God. It is called in the scripture, not only the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's called the gospel of God. It is therefore not of human origins. That's what we've been learning so far in chapter 1 and through to chapter 2. He showed us in chapter 1 that this gospel, contrary to some lies that were being spread by false brethren, crept in unawares, whom I've identified as Judaizers, and we'll use different terms to describe them. These Judaizers were teaching that the gospel, or the teachings of Paul, was not in agreement with the teachings of the other apostles. What Paul has shown us in chapter 1 and as he goes into chapter 2 is that that is not so. That these false teachers were just that, false teachers. We have seen there is only one gospel of salvation. Any other gospel is a false gospel. Any other gospel preached by anyone would bring the sure damnation of God upon the heads of those who preach it. We've seen so far that the gospel that Paul preached was pure, and it is final. It cannot be added to, nor can it be subtracted from. And Paul, we have read, although separated from the other apostolic brethren for years, has in his ministry, or had in his ministry, to continue to preach throughout that ministry the same pure gospel that the apostles like James and John and others had received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. We then came into chapter 2 after reading about the awful sentence that is pronounced upon these false teachers who preach this other gospel. The apostle says, though we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel, let those who do it be anathema. Anathema means to be damned under a curse. We progressed through to chapter 2 and we found Paul, after a period of 14 years of absence from Jerusalem and 14 years from face-to-face fellowship with these other genuine apostles who were in Jerusalem, was instructed by divine revelation to return to Jerusalem. Why was he sent there? Well, we've found, Paul tells the Galatian churches, that the same apostate Judaizers, these false brethren who were in the midst of the Galatian churches, causing so much unrest, and indeed causing some to depart from the faith once delivered to the saints, these same Judaizers were active in Jerusalem, and that they were promoting their false and pernicious teachings there. We learned that Paul and two of his colleagues, two witnesses that he took with him, Barnabas and Titus, after going to Jerusalem, made a point of seeing the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief men among the brethren who were in Jerusalem. And Paul then shows that false teaching of these Judaizers was rejected unanimously, not only by Paul and his small band, but indeed by the church of Jerusalem. He goes on to say in chapter 2 and verse 5, and let's read that. To whom, he speaks of these false teachers, we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He did not tolerate this false gospel, and it was essential that he didn't, because to tolerate it, what would extinguish the light of the true gospel. He had to do it that the true gospel might continue with you, not only with the people in Jerusalem, but the people in Galatia and you and I. We found, and we asked the question, what were these false teachers teaching? What were they proclaiming? Well, I've emphasized two things primarily. At this stage, we'll unfold as we unfold the letter, we'll see that there were a lot of things that they emphasized and underlined and magnified and said, this is what you've got to do in order to subvert the true gospel. But two things we mentioned, among others, were that they emphasized circumcision, the rite of circumcision as an initiation into the fellowship with God. They said it was necessary. And they were encouraging Christians to return to the Mosaic law, to the Old Testament covenant, the first covenant. In doing so, was a thin edge of the wedge, by the way, to actually bringing back the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the Passover sacrifices, etc. Doing this, of course, would have been subversive to the true gospel. These Judaizers were using circumcision as the thin edge of a wedge to penetrate in and to bring the churches of Christ out of the true gospel into the false gospel that they were promoting. They said we had to return to the circumcision, to the law of Moses. And also we found that they were promoting a division in the Christian churches, that there were two gospels. Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter preached the gospel to the Jews, two gospels. And they tried to say, as it were, that the church of Christ, the body of Christ, was to be seen as two different and distinct peoples. The Jews and the Gentiles were not the same. And as we shall see presently, they weren't even allowed to commingle one with the other. Now, this dichotomy in God's redemptive purpose of two people was utterly false. This returning to the law and to the self-righteousness of works is utterly false. Paul points out to the Galatians, to you and I, that the gospel, and I'm repeating myself, that he preached to the Gentiles in Galatia and that Peter preached to the Jews or to the circumcision was the one unified gospel. And that gospel promoted the unification of the people of God, not their division into various camps. Now, I want to invite you now just to turn with me briefly to the epistle to the Ephesians. I said Paul repeats himself. Well, he does. And he's going to follow this theme of there only being one people of God in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 11, I'll commence my reading there. And here he reminds these Ephesian Greeks. Remember, we found out that the Galatians were actually a Celtic people. The Celts, of course, are found in modern Ireland and Scotland today. These were Greeks in Ephesus. And Paul writes to them, and he says in verse 11, he reminds them of something. Wherefore, remember that you in times past in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, that's the Jews, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, this is the position of the Ephesians, mind you, and also the Galatians, by the way, at that time, before they became Christians, you were without Christ, being aliens from what? From the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. That's the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Samuel, and all the prophets that followed thereafter. Having no hope without God in this world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off and made nigh by the blood of Christ. Here we see the way of salvation. We're made nigh to God by the blood of Christ. Notice, for he is our peace. It is Christ who has made peace with God the Father on our behalf and reconciled us to him. But notice what he says. He is our peace, who hath made both, that's the Jew and the Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself, of the two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both, as Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You can see Paul is preaching the same gospel to the churches of Ephesus as he did to the churches of Galatia. We have found then that the apostolic band were unified. I'd like to invite you now to turn now to the scripture, to Galatians chapter 2. We find that in Galatians chapter 2, and the church in Jerusalem, the apostles there, gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that they were unified in that faith once delivered to the saints. The right hand of fellowship was given to them. I want you to notice something. I don't know if I am exaggerating something here, but I just want to draw your attention to something. it says there that he gave the church in Jerusalem gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to Paul. Read verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. There's something missing here, and it just stood out when I was reading it. When Paul, by revelation, was sent down to Jerusalem, as we read, he took two men with him. I pointed out that one of these men, Barnabas, was a Jew. The other one was a Gentile. The right hand of fellowship, we're told here, is given only to Paul and to Barnabas. Titus is not mentioned. Am I reading something into this that I shouldn't? I don't believe that God's word makes mistakes. We are being told this for a reason. The right hand of fellowship is given to Paul and to Barnabas. Titus is not mentioned. I don't believe it's an accident. Please keep that in mind. I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill about it either. But it's obvious that something, or to my way of something, that something may be wrong here. And as we read on and consider our text, it may be that even then, in giving forth the right hand of fellowship, there was an underrunning current that was still deep in the hearts of some of the people in Jerusalem, especially the Jewish Christians, and it affected their relationship with the Gentiles. Hence, the hand of fellowship was given to Paul and Barnabas and not to Titus. I don't know of any commentaries that support really this, what I'm suggesting here, that there's something wrong. I'm just drawing it to your attention, and perhaps some of you brethren can investigate it further. What we're going to find now when we begin to read our text, and now we're up to where we're beginning, we'll find that in a very short time, from the time when the hand of fellowship is given to both Paul and to Barnabas, that something is going to happen, something absolutely astonishing. The church in Jerusalem has professed unity, and agreed unity about the central and core teachings of the gospel of Paul and Barnabas. And yet in a very short period of time, this apparent unity is going to be ruptured, and an astonishing thing is about to happen. I want to turn then to our text, and we'll read it. We're going to read this evening, and this will be our study text, chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Chapter 2, 11 to 16. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away by their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the hearing of, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we that, I'll read that again, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Astounding indeed. some short period of time after this apparent unification that Paul is describing between the churches of Jerusalem and the apostolic band sent from Antioch down to Jerusalem under by revelation, was shortly to be ruptured. Paul, writing to his beloved Christians, is advising them of events that were to transpire. And it would seem that these events that he's referring to here transpired a very short time after the professed unity of the church in Jerusalem. It would seem that these false teachers who were troubling the churches of Galatia and had troubled the churches of Jerusalem were, as we shall presently see, were also going to be troublesome once again to the churches in Antioch. And that these false teachers had apparently revived their iniquitous activities in the church of Jerusalem. They were working among the churches of Galatia, and they were active in the churches of Antioch and that region. And it would seem, from what we're reading here about Peter and of James and of Barnabas, that these false teachers had achieved some sort of success in Jerusalem, and their insidious teachings were now achieving some sort of success again in Antioch. Now, Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. He's drawing his attention to these things. When we read about Peter, it says that he had come to Antioch. So sometime after when Paul had met with Titus had met with the church in Jerusalem, and after this professed unity, sometime after that, and we believe shortly after that, it would seem that Peter had taken a trip and had gone to the churches which were in Antioch, which was, by the way, the very center of Gentile Christian church activity. That's where Christians first got the name Christian. Peter arrives there, and he has, as we shall presently see, joined himself to that church, and he's in fellowship with the Gentile Christians in the churches of Antioch. Now, there's great debate over the chronological order of some of the events that happened here. Initially, when I prepared my notes, it came to me as a thought that this visit of Paul and Barnabas under revelation to Jerusalem was not the first time that Paul and Barnabas had gone there. I'll refer you to, in a moment or two, to the epistles, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, and that special commissioning of Paul to go to Jerusalem was a second trip. The first time he went to Jerusalem is recorded in Acts 15. Having thought that, I thought I would consult somebody else, and my first commentary I picked up was that of John Stott, and quite frankly, John Stott completely contradicted me. He thought that the events of Acts 15 and the events here in Galatians that we're reading about were one and the same event. I don't believe John Stott's right. So then I consulted the other commentaries. I looked at the Presbyterians like Albert Barnes, the Anglicans like Lightfoot, the Methodists like Adam Clark, the Congregationalists. I went through quite a lot. And there's a unanimous agreement among the better commentaries of these famous men of the 19th century and early 20th century, that this trip of Paul, Barnabas, and Titus to Jerusalem, as recorded here in the book, in the Galatian epistle, was the second time that the apostles had gone there. The first time is recorded in Acts chapter 15. So what we're looking at then, it's something that's even more astounding. We're seeing, and we'll emphasize this as we go along, a very pernicious activity of these Judaizers. When they were rebuked in Jerusalem the first time, as we see in the Council of Acts 15, and we'll turn to that in a moment, they didn't give up their activities. They came back for a second bite. And when they had come back for the second attempt to usurp the churches of Jerusalem, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, under special revelation, were sent directly down to Jerusalem and went straight to the apostles because of this matter. So we're dealing now with the second trip. The events in Galatians here are a second trip by the apostles to Jerusalem. The first trip that we read about is recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. Now, we could sit here for a long time and give a long-winded argument as to why this is so. I just suggest that you, if you have the time, to get on the Bible Hub or one of those sites and catch up with a bit of Albert Barnes, Matthew Poole, Wesley, or one of those learned men, and see their explanations for suggesting what I'm saying is true. So this is the second trip of the apostles to Jerusalem to contest against these Judaizers. Now, I want to now invite you, we're going to just suspend our reading of Galatians. So I want to invite you now to go to Acts chapter 15. Because these Judaizers, being what they were, are not going to give up. We're going to visit Acts 15 now to find out what they were originally teaching. And then we'll see that they had were teaching, the as we've already found out, and we will find out, that they were teaching the same things again and were using the same methods to try to usurp the authority of the apostles, put the apostles against each other, divide the Christian church, and lead the Christians back into Judaism. Let's read chapter 15 of Acts, and remember, please, with all respect to Brother Stott and some others, and they're a minority, this is the first event that we read of here in Acts 15. It's the first time that Paul and his colleagues will go to Jerusalem. The second time is recorded for us in Galatians chapter 2. Now, let's go to Acts 15, and I'll invite you to consider what these troubles of the church were teaching. Look at verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea. So where did they come from? They were from Judea. They were Jews. And they taught the brethren. So we're told that they're teachers who originate from Jerusalem. What was the central core teaching of their message? Notice this, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses. And notice, you cannot be saved. They were teaching the necessity to return to the Mosaic covenant, to circumcision, to the works of the law in order to be saved. They were striking then at the very core of Christian teachings that we are redeemed through the purpose and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ and solely by him. They were saying that is not true. Indeed, if you are to be saved, said these false teachers, you have to go back to the Mosaic covenant. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law of Moses, or indeed, you cannot be saved. Further to this, we're told up in verse 5 a little bit more about them. And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. So these Judaizers, these men who had crept in, as we have already read in Galatia, in the churches of Galatia, unawares and were causing so much trouble, were Pharisees. They were members of that same religious fanatical sect that Paul the Apostle, before his conversion, had once been a member of. And they burned, I believe, in their hearts with the same zeal and with the same satanic power as Paul the Apostle had when he was a man who troubled the church and persecuted it. The church of Antioch, led by Paul and others, resisted the Pharisees, as we read here in Acts 15. And their pernicious attempts to infiltrate and to destroy the Christian churches was completely overturned. Now, it was some time after that that these Pharisees had returned again and were working again in Jerusalem to usurp the teachings again in Jerusalem as they were in Galatia. Paul, by revelation, is sent to Galatia to contest them again in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas and his friend Titus now return back to their home church in Antioch, and it is there that we find St. Peter, as is recorded for us in Galatians chapter 2, leaving Jerusalem, coming up and joining the church in Antioch. And there we find Peter in fellowship with them. While Peter is in fellowship with them, some of these Pharisees, these Judaizers, have left Jerusalem. Apparently, they've achieved a degree of success there. And they are now being sent up to Antioch to trouble the church at Antioch. And this would be for the second time. Peter has now joined Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. The Judaizers have left Jerusalem. They have come up to Antioch. And this is where we read of the events that I said earlier this evening were nothing short of astounding. Here we find these Judaizers persuade Peter himself and other senior members of the apostolic group in Antioch to separate from the Gentile Christians and to distance themselves through that separation from the pure gospel preached by Paul and which Peter and James and Barnabas and the others had once affirmed not that long before in the churches of Jerusalem. Now, that is something that is quite astounding. Before we just proceed, I want to stop again, and I want to consider something about these Pharisees. And this will help us understand what is happening here. I want to draw your attention to what the spirit of Phariseeism was. What was behind it? What was the great motivational force behind them? And I can say this, that I believe that it is satanic. Paul the Apostle himself describes and tells us what a Pharisee is like when he describes his own life before he came to Christ. Do you remember his testimony that we read there in Galatians, where he described his former life before he became a Christian? Let's turn to it again, will we? Let's go to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, "For you have heard of my," chapter 1, verse 13, "you have heard of my conversation," that means my life, "in times past in the Jews' religion." Notice his fanaticism. He says, "How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Here we see in the heart of this man, Saul of Tarsus, the spirit of Phariseeism, a pernicious, hateful, spiteful group of people that detested anything that had anything to do with Jesus Christ and the gospel that was proclaimed in his name. They persecuted the church of God. They wasted it. And Paul says of these groups, "I profited in this Jews' religion among many of my equals of my own nation." Notice what he says, "being exceedingly zealous, not of the law of God, but of the traditions of the fathers." Here we find in the life of Paul the spirit of Phariseeism. This is what we're reading about now that was active in the early life of the church and was causing so much trouble in Jerusalem, in Galatia, in Antioch. They'd not only been rebuked and overturned and refuted, but we see their pernicious, consistent attack upon Christianity. They are not going to give up. They're not going to give up. Paul was going to Damascus to get letters and so on to murder and kill Christians and persecute them. This is the spirit of Phariseeism. And bear it in mind, my friends, that they didn't give up then. And the same spirit that is found in these Pharisees in the first century has been seen and evidenced throughout Christian church history. The spirit of Pharisaism has been seen in the great false counterfeit church, which persecuted the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and hunted down true believers of Christ, burning their churches to the ground and murdering them by the millions. And when one, and I won't deal with that this evening, but when one looks at this false church, and you can have a look at it in Revelation 17 if you like, when you look at its history and its characteristics, it is almost a mirror of Phariseeism. The essential teachings of the Pharisees is the essential teachings of the great Babylonian church of the Revelation chapter 17. It's present today. Let's learn, shall we, about these Pharisees, and let's learn from their persistence that the same spirit that was behind them is behind the same advocates of this false religion today. You and I are being encouraged to be on guard against the spirit of Phariseeism. We are to be on guard against it. The Lord Jesus Christ, let's look at his words, and we'll further see the terror of these people. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15, please. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15. Here our Lord is pronouncing a woe upon these people. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The same word here, hypocrite, will be used shortly to describe Peter's actions. For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. It's one disciple. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides. The fanaticism of converting people to Phariseeism and to a religion that the Lord Jesus Christ described as being the religion of the children of hell itself. My, my, my. And do you know something? The same blessed Lord Jesus Christ, over 40 years later, in the last book of the Bible, in the Revelation, around about 97 AD, long after Paul had been martyred, long after Peter, by the way, praise the Lord, he's restored back to the faith, as we'll see. But long after Peter had been martyred, and long after all of the founders of the Christian church were dead, the last surviving apostle was John, and he was commissioned to write that book of Revelation. 40 years later, we find the same spirit of Phariseeism at work in the churches, sowing the same destruction and discord in those days as it had 40 years earlier. I refer you to the words that are found to the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, in verses 8 and 9, and to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3 and 7. That's where we look at one of them, shall we? Let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. And there you have it. All those years later, the children of hell that our Lord described, these Pharisees, and the spirit behind them was active in the book at the time of the churches of the Revelation. They'd gone to Smyrna, they're in Paramos, they're all over the place. And they were to lead eventually what St. Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 2 as a great apostasy from the faith and the rise of the great anti-Christian system described therein. Paul is writing this to warn them about these Pharisees. He's writing it to warn us about these Sadducees and the spirit of Phariseeism and its dangers. So let's now return to the text that we're studying this evening, back to Galatians chapter 2. By this stage, Paul and Barnabas are now resident at Antioch. Peter, we are reading, has joined the church at Antioch. So there we read in verse 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. What was it that Peter had done wrong? Well, we're told that before certain men came from James, and he did eat with the Gentiles. That is, Peter was eating with the Gentile Christians and in fellowship with them. But these people who came from James, when they were come, Peter withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And this is absolutely astonishing, isn't it? Here we find Peter in Antioch at fellowship with the Antiochian Christians, Paul and Barnabas and others. But a small band of people, and I suppose they're small, have come from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem. And they had been sent by James, the apostle himself. When these people who were sent by James, the apostle from Jerusalem, arrived at Antioch, they persuaded Peter through intimidation and so forth to withdraw himself and to separate himself from the Gentile Christians in Antioch. They are Judaizers, have arrived back in Antioch a second time to trouble the church there. And we're reading that they have troubled Peter, first of all. This tells us of their confidence and of their arrogance. When they arrived in Antioch, they are not fearful to try to persuade Peter, and they did so with great success, from separating himself from fellowship with the Gentiles. We are told that when this happened, that Paul the Apostle says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. We find then that Paul, who is also no respecter of person, immediately when he finds out that Peter has been persuaded by these Judaizers sent from Jerusalem to separate himself from the churches in Antioch, the Gentile people in Antioch, Paul the Apostle doesn't tolerate it for a moment, but rebukes Peter to his face. It's obvious he doesn't believe in this notion of apostolic seniority. The Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, tells us that that Peter was the first pope, and that he was the head of the Christian Church. And of course, all the successors of Peter, and currently the current pope, are also the head of the Christian Church. And of course, that is not true. The head of the Christian Church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, like Paul, were servants of our Lord Jesus Christ and called to be apostles. And their writings, preserved for us today, are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But when we are reading this account, we can see that Peter is still fallible like you and I. He has to walk the walk of faith. He himself, like you and I, have to put on the armor of God and be close to Christ in order to resist such things as that he had fallen to here. And it sets an example that if he can be tempted, my, how can you and I be tempted also? One of the most awful things about what happened here with Peter is that Peter is going by being convinced by these Judaizers to separate from the other Christians in Antioch, is undermining his own very teachings. If you were to go to Acts chapter 10, and we won't do that tonight, but I'd like to encourage you to read Acts 10, you'll see that Peter had a vision given to him from God that he was not to call things that God calls clean unclean. And this was preparing Paul to preach the gospel to Gentiles, as he did, as we read in that portion of God's word in Acts. And what God has made holy, no man is to call unholy. And yet, the astounding thing is, when you go to Acts 15 and you read about that first attack of these Pharisees in Jerusalem, but also in Antioch, Peter was one of the men along with James that stood up and spoke against the usurpation of these Pharisees, these false Christians, and stood firmly against it. And yet now, this brief little historical narrative that Paul is telling us about, now we're being told that Peter, at this stage of his life, had once again, all but briefly, been intimidated by this group of Pharisees who traveled throughout the world to make a disciple, as Jesus said, who are twice the children of hell than themselves, had intimidated Peter and caused him to separate from these Gentile Christians, contrary to his own testimony, contrary to his own belief and what he believed in his own heart. Wow. Wow. But what was it then? What was it that caused Peter to rebel against the word of God, to rebel against God's teachings and his own conscience, and to withdraw from the fellowship of these Gentiles? Well, we're told by Paul what it was. And we're told in chapter 2, verse 12, at the last bit, that when Peter withdrew and separated himself, why? Why did Peter separate himself from these Gentile Christians? It says, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So Peter's actions which were to be condemned by Paul, and of course we can condemn them too, his actions were motivated by fear. He feared them which were of the circumcision. He feared these Pharisees. Now, of course, fear is the very opposite of faith, isn't it? This man allowed himself to be intimidated and withdrew himself from fellowship with his own beloved Christian Gentile believers. Well, we are surprised to read this, but when we reflect upon Peter's denial of the Lord thrice, we can see that in his walk with Christ and his faith, Paul was kept by the same power of God unto salvation as you and I have been. He denied his Lord, but our Lord restored him. He for many years affirmed and preached the true gospel. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the epistles that he wrote. But in this period of his time, when he goes to Antioch, he is again weakened. He's intimidated, and for fear of the Jews, withdraws from fellowship with the Gentiles. But praise the Lord. We know Peter was fully restored and went on to seal his testimony to the true faith, which he had previously affirmed with his own blood. What was he frightened of? I asked myself that question. What was it that would have, what would they have possibly have said that would have intimidated him? What was it? Well, a lot of people have speculated about it, and this is speculation. Some say that Peter might have been frightened because of his standing in the Jerusalem church might have been affected because these men were sent from James. Some thought that it might jeopardize his, not going along with it, might jeopardize his position because something had happened in Jerusalem because James has sent these people from Jerusalem up to Antioch. A little bit more about that in a moment. Did he doubt his own teachings? Well, it's possible because sometimes you and I have been known to doubt, haven't we? He may have doubted his own teachings. He may have been persuaded by their eloquence and their arguments. He might have received threats that intimidated him. Perhaps, as our Lord Jesus Christ once said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you. Perhaps there was satanic influence here. Perhaps Satan had influenced Peter to act in the way he had. We are not sure. Perhaps it was all of these things. But one thing is for sure. Peter left fellowship with the Gentile believers because of the insidious work of these Sadducees, these false Christians, these false brethren. Paul the Apostle, praise God, rebuked him to his face, and that publicly. There was a grave danger here. A leading apostle was now advocating something that he shouldn't have been advocating, had acted in a way which was wrong, and he needed to be publicly rebuked. And we find that that is what happens. There are times, you know, as I pointed out, that we can go to other brethren and speak to them privately. We have no need to contest against other people and try to humiliate them in front of other brethren. If we have a difference of opinion, the scripture tells us, I think in Matthew 18, go to your brother privately and talk to them. There's a time and a place, and we should always be courteous one to another to help each other in the faith. But there will come a time in our lives when we will see something that will require open rebuke. In this case, we can see an evidence of it. Here we have a senior apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, through intimidation and through fear, going against the revealed word and will of God and separating himself from Gentile Christians and following the instructions of these Pharisees. And bear in mind what Paul had said in Galatians chapter 1, that if you were to go down that track into that false gospel, and anyone who preaches it, let them be anathema. So this is a very, very dangerous thing that Peter has done here. And you'll notice, you know, the bad that he has done had a shocking influence on other people. Barnabas was swept along by their dissimulation. That word dissimulation, the Greek word, is our word hypocrite. The hypocrisy of Peter was awful. Barnabas, who was given the right hand of fellowship with the church in Jerusalem for upholding the gospel, is carried away likewise. So you can see that there's also always a great danger of false brethren coming in and dividing the Christian church. If these men like Barnabas and Peter can be influenced by these deceivers, then you and I can be. Let's be on guard. Let's guard our hearts. Let's guard our churches. Let's protect ourselves. Let's learn the lessons of Galatians in order to know what the core teachings and the core plans of these Judaizers were, in order to defend ourselves and our churches from that false gospel that they preached. Now, this Pharisaical group came from James. Now, I don't know why James sent them to Paul and to the churches up in Antioch. Maybe he decided he just wanted to get them out of the place because they were causing trouble. Please go up to Antioch and talk to Paul up there. That might be the reason. But it may be that James and the church in Jerusalem had been somewhat influenced by these people and had sent them up as representatives of themselves, and that the same slide back into Judaism that we are seeing in the churches of Galatia was happening once again in the churches and the assemblies of Jerusalem. It's an awful thought to think that. But why did James send these Judaizers up to Antioch, who then persuade Peter and Barnabas and the whole of the Jewish Christian group in Antioch to separate themselves from the fellowship of the Gentiles? Remember what we said earlier, that one of the core teachings of these false teachers was that there were two people in God's purposes. The Jew and the Gentile had to be distinct from each other. and indeed for the Gentile to come into the true religion, they had to submit to circumcision and to accept the law of Moses. So these awful events that we find with Peter and that deserved open rebuke, and that's what we find happening. Open rebuke by Paul. Paul speaks of their dissimulation or their hypocrisy. These were men who preached one thing, and had preached one thing, and now we find them doing another thing. There is another thing here. And this is absolutely awful. This is the first beginnings of apostasy. How easy it is to slip away from the true gospel into a false gospel. I'm going to close now because time is going and we've got a fair bit to cover, but it's what we're doing. We'll go through slowly because I'll just draw your attention to, and then I'm going to ask you to read something and prepare for the next study. How does Paul, after rebuking these people, how does he respond? What does he say? And we find that in verse 16. And this is Paul's remedy to apostasy. This is Paul's remedy, as I pointed out before, to dealing with these false teachers. What is it? He affirms in verse 16 the very nature, and reaffirms the very nature and the teachings of the true gospel. He presents the gospel again. What is the antidote to apostasy? What can secure our souls? It is nothing but the same old gospel that was preached from the beginning. And this is what we find Paul doing as we read in verse 16. After rebuking Peter for being such a hypocrite, he was living with as a Gentile. Now he leaves because of the intimidation of these Pharisees. He reminds Peter. He reminds you and I. He reminds the churches of Antioch, Jerusalem, and his beloved Galatian disciples. This is what he reminds them of. He says, know this, that a man is not justified. In our next lesson, we'll look at this word justified and what the theological meaning of it is. But justified means right standing, basically. That a man has no right standing with God by works of the law. In other words, we can't save ourselves. We can't do anything under the law or the works of the Old Testament covenant to justify or save ourselves. He affirms that if we are to be saved, you'll notice something here, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. How are we to be saved? We are saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. You'll notice something here. When it says faith of Jesus Christ, isn't that unusual? Faith of Jesus Christ. In the Authorized Version here that I'm using, that's telling me with that word of, before I even look at the Greek, of Jesus Christ, that translation's telling me that the Greek will be in the genitive case. And indeed, when I looked at my Greek Testament, this is absolutely true. Of Jesus Christ is in the Greek genitive. That means that translation here is correct. It is not by faith in Jesus Christ. The word in is the word en in Greek, or it could be diha, which means through, but that is not the case here. In the Greek, it says by faith of Jesus Christ. Paul, in writing this, is telling us something, and he wants the Galatians to know this, and he wants you and I to know this. He wants to know that we are saved and saved solely, not by any works of righteousness that we can do or works righteousness, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Why of Jesus Christ and not in? Because the faith that, and the gospel that is preached by Paul the Apostle is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is telling us with this word of that the saving or how we are justified is by the faith that begins with Jesus Christ, the faith that comes from Jesus Christ, the faith that pertains to Jesus Christ. It is the faith that has its divine origin in Jesus Christ that saves us, and not by any works of righteousness that we have done. So the saving knowledge of the gospel has its genesis in the work and person of Jesus Christ, and not through any work of righteousness that we can do. You see, the law of God, as we shall see as we progress through this epistle, has no ability to give us a right standing before God, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all been contaminated and polluted by sin. We're all condemned by sin. All the law does is highlight our sin, and, well, it kills us. But one thing about the law, it also does something quite wonderful. It points us to the only remedy, and that is Jesus Christ. How can we be saved? Paul reminds the churches of Galatia and you and I. We are saved. We will be justified by faith of Jesus Christ. If we are to be saved at all, we will be saved by that faith which Jesus Christ is the author. We will be saved by that faith which Jesus Christ is the finisher, and not by the faith or not by the works of law advocated by these Pharisees, these enemies of Jesus Christ, these enemies of the gospel that were causing so much trouble to the churches of Galatia and in Judea and in Antioch. I'll conclude with that, and thank you very much for your time. May God bless you. I'd encourage you on your next, if you can, please, to read Galatians chapter 2. Verses 14, and we'll go through that, and we'll catch back up, and I'll come back to the view of what justification is, and we'll examine some of the wonderful truths about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are justified, made holy, and acceptable to God. Thank you, and God bless.